Morning, we looked at the work of the Spirit in terms of what He communicates. That when the Spirit speaks, He gives complete truth. There's authority, the authority of God, the authoritative Word on which we rely and that we treasure greatly. Really, the basis for why we have confidence in the New Testament Scriptures that God gave through the apostles. And then, when the Spirit speaks, He glorifies Christ. There's a Christ-centeredness to the declaration that the Spirit gives. If Christ isn't at the center, you can be sure that the influence of the Spirit, the focus of the Spirit is not being paid attention to. Where the Spirit is at work, Christ is exalted. And then when the Spirit speaks, He's actually declaring what He's received from the Father and the Son. There's a unity in the three persons of the Trinity as they communicate to man, a unity that's shared with us and that's really displayed among the people of God. And so that speaking of the Spirit, it's not just talk, it affects our walk. And we want to look at that tonight. What does life in the Spirit look like? Now, last week, Pastor Barney really helped us with this from Romans 8. Contrasting relying on the flesh versus relying on the Spirit. And it wasn't just a reliance on the flesh in the sense of doing bad things. It was relying on the flesh as we try to do good things. And that doesn't work, that we need to rely on the Spirit instead. Remember the diagram that pointed the arrow upwards to Christ. And so we rely on the Spirit by focusing on gospel truth, Christ-centered kind of truth, and we rely on the Spirit by in a prayerful reliance. We're asking God's help. In the verses that follow verse 8, where we ended last Sunday evening, the Apostle Paul expands on what relying on the Spirit looks like in our daily experience. And we want to look at that tonight. In an effort to understand how the Spirit works in us and to make sure we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So, verse 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." In other words, when he talked about walking in the flesh, that's actually, if you've been born again, you're not just in the flesh anymore. You're actually in the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that raises the question, well, does the Spirit of God dwell in me? Well, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So, if you belong to Jesus, if you belong to Christ through faith in Him as your Savior, your Lord, then you have the Spirit of God. That's the gift that the Savior gives to His people. And if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you are now in the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit is in you, and you are in the Spirit. Verse 10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead or mortal because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So looking forward to the resurrection. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Life in the Spirit. We're going to look at it under three categories in verses 9 through 11. Life in the Spirit means living in resurrection power. And you note how Paul tied together our spirit being made alive being made alive spiritually, and our bodies eventually being made alive at the resurrection of the dead. That's tied together. The same spirit is the one that gives life, whether it's the immaterial part of you or the material part of you. Verses 12 through 14, life in the spirit means putting sinful practices to death. So it's not flowery beds of ease. It is also war. You're engaged in warfare if the Spirit is in you and you're in the Spirit. And then life in the Spirit, verses 15 through 17, means enjoying family closeness and privileges. And included in that privilege is the family inheritance. Well, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at this and to somehow get it from just an intellectual, doctrinal understanding to seeing how this incorporates right into our lives so that tomorrow morning when we wake up and we start off on Monday, that we're thinking in terms of, okay, today I'm in the Spirit if I'm a believer. I want to live life in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, these passages are so helpful. And they really, while they're very, very basic, foundational to Christian life, at the same time, they're the kinds of things that are easy for us to kind of let slip and for us to relegate our Christianity to the worship services we go to the duties we fulfill, instead of thinking of it in terms of life in the Spirit. So God, I would pray for each of us in each of our areas of service, with the gifts that you have given, with the opportunities and the difficulties that face each one of us, that God, you'd help us this week to live life in the Spirit. And Lord, may our attention to this passage that you've given to us help us with that, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. First thing is that life in the Spirit means living in resurrection power. And notice the way that Paul begins, because I think sometimes when we think about the flesh and the spirit and the battle that's there, we get discouraged that life in the Spirit's even possible for us. But understand that according to the text we just read, if you are in the Spirit is in you, and vice versa. If you belong to Jesus, he has given you the Spirit of God, and that puts you into the Spirit. Everyone who actually belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit in him or her. That's exactly what Paul says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How do I know that? Well, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, how do I know I have that? Well, anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you belong, if you belong to Jesus through faith, then Jesus has given you as a gift his Holy Spirit. He prophesied that he would do that in his earthly ministry, and that's exactly what he has done. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, then you are in the Spirit. Okay, so we're not just talking about, well, today I'm in the Spirit and yesterday I wasn't much in the Spirit. No, you are in the Spirit. You are in this sphere of influence, of power, because the Spirit is in you if you're actually born again. In fact, think about it. Born again means that you've received life from God. You're a new creation. You have God's life in you. Sometimes we call that eternal life. It's not just long-lasting, it is a quality of life. It's God's life in you. That's what makes it eternal. And that's also what makes it holy and righteous and godly. That's what empowers the godly living. Now, he goes on to say that our bodies are still dead. They're still mortal because of the curse of sin. That's why we have funerals at the church. I mean, it'd be an awesome thing as soon as a person got saved that there are no more funerals for that person. But that's not the way God has chosen to work. He gives us the first fruits of the Spirit, and we continue to age. Last night, I was at my 40th high school reunion. Actually, I've got another. I'm in the 39th year, but we were gathering together with those that were a year ahead, along with some others. And you know what? The 30th and the 20th, people tend to look pretty much the same. And there were just a smattering of people that looked almost identical to what they did. Most people, you had to look at them for a little while. And then you started to recognize them, okay? And most of us have changed the color of our hair. Some have put on weight, and all of us have put on some degree of wrinkles. And so I'm there saying, I'm with all these old people. And except for the Bergs. Now, the Bergs were there. They weren't old. But, you know, I realized, okay, this is what you look like, dude. Okay, this is 40 years past high school, and, you know, we are marching. We are a dying race. The moment that we're born, we really begin to die. There's no escaping it. And every funeral is like a clarion call to make sure that you're right with God before it's too late to be right with God. Our bodies are clearly still mortal because of the curse of sin. That curse of sin still dominates our universe, dominates our bodies. But the blessing of Christ's perfect righteousness that won for us life because he paid for our sin, lived perfect life, paid for our sin, is the gift of life through the indwelling Spirit. We call it regeneration. We are born again. We receive life. It's a Genesis again. The same indwelling Holy Spirit of God that gives us resurrection life spiritually will one day give us resurrection life physically as well. And that's what he talks about. He raised up Jesus, the first fruits of them that slept, and he's going to raise us up just as sure if we have the Spirit. So just as the curse of sin destines our bodies for death the moment we're born, the blessing of the Spirit destines our bodies for life the moment we're born again. Our resurrected bodies will never die. And we look forward to that. These bodies we have now, they're going to die. But the resurrected version of this body is never going to die. Now think of it. I want you to, there's a reason that the apostles tie together the physical resurrection to the spiritual one. And that's because with physical resurrection, it's pretty obvious what's happening. I mean, can you imagine? There are rumors that go around about Hampton Park, but can you imagine the storyline if one day we're having a funeral and we're preaching away and suddenly the person in the casket opens the lid flops open, and sits up? I mean, that would be the most unusual funeral you've ever been to. Now, Jesus actually did that at some funerals, right? Okay, he proved it could be done. He did it after the funeral was done. Well, one day, all the graves are going to open. And those that belong to Jesus will be raised to eternal life, and those that don't, to eternal destruction. But that kind of power, I mean, just imagine Woodlawn Cemetery, what that hill's going to look like. Just imagine seeing people you haven't seen for years, went home to be with the Lord for years, and now they are resurrected and full of vigor greater than they ever enjoyed, even in their best years on life. Now, that kind of power to make dead bodies in the grave come alive and make them immortal is the power at work in us right now to make us spiritually alive and growing in Christ. I don't know that there's another way. The only way I can think of that would match that kind of power is we're also called a new creation in Christ. God spoke and everything came out of nothing. Okay? That kind of power is what's made you alive in Christ. That kind of power is what is at work in you. And I think I think because so much of life seems pedestrian and normal and difficult, I think a lot of times we just don't think about the level of power that is at work in us through the Spirit of God. I think we really shortchange the ability of God, the dynamite ability of God, to change who we are, to change our character, to really not just change what we do on the outside, but change even what we want on the inside. When we yield to the Spirit, we live righteously. When we rely on the Spirit, we have the power to live that way. He is the means by which we abide in Christ. He brings glory to Christ, not just in what He teaches, as we learned this morning, but in what He empowers us to be and to do. He enables us to reflect the character of Jesus as displayed in what? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Those character qualities that not only change our whole disposition toward life, toward God and toward others, but change our relationships with others as we forbear and forgive and live in the compassionate way that Jesus lived. This is what the Spirit produces in us. Fruit comes from life. And the Spirit's life in us is producing that kind of fruit. He works to conform us to the image of Christ. Think about it. This is the very purpose of God in saving you. It wasn't just to get you out of hell. It was to make you like Jesus. And He's not waiting till eternity future to do that. He's starting that right now. As soon as you trust in Christ, as He regenerates you and gives you the Spirit of God. Paul says it this way to the believers at Philippi in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation." And he's not saying work up your salvation. He's saying take the salvation that God has given to you and work it to its intended goal. Work it on to completion. With fear and trembling, this reverent awe for God, so you're very God conscious. For it is God who works in you. So where do we get energized from? He energizes in you both to will, to even want to live this way, and to work, to actually carry it out for His good pleasure. I mean, think about it for a moment. This is maybe it's just hard for me, but to think about that God would work in me in a way that He's actually pleased with me. He's pleased with how I'm living. He's pleased with how I'm thinking. Now, it almost seems like blasphemy, doesn't it? It almost seems like blasphemy. And it would be if I were trying to do that in the power of the flesh, because it's not possible. But if the third person of the Trinity is actually dwelling in me to make that possible, then what it demonstrates is that my righteousness is being wrought, it's being done by God in me. And it pleases God to see His image reflected in me, to see His children taking on the characteristics of their Heavenly Father. So let me ask you, been aware of this energy of God operating in you? I think a lot of you would think back, well, I certainly felt that energy of God working on me that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. I sensed His convicting power. I was drawn to Jesus. And I think you would probably say as well, if you're actually born again, there are times when the Word of God just like jumps out at you and lives for you. There are times where you sense the love of God and the power of God. This is something that needs to be more and more a part of our life. God's energy operating in us and our being aware of it. Where we shift our desires from self-centeredness to a desire to do whatever pleases Him. When we yield to that Holy Spirit desire, then do we experience the God-given ability to actually live it out? Sometimes, to the surprise definitely of those around us. But have you ever surprised yourself? You go through a portion of your life where you knew God was at work, and you live out a way of living that you know is what God wants, and you step back and you go, I can't believe that was me. I mean, that's not the old me. That was God at work in me. Those kinds of experiences are what give us hope, or what give us a sense that we actually belong to God, that the Spirit of God is giving us that kind of resurrection power. I mean, really, why would we want to confine ourselves to only what our willpower can do, when we can actually rely on the Spirit of God, be sensitive to His leading, and be willing to go wherever that takes us, according to the Word of God, and experience a far greater capacity to live righteously before God and beneficially to others than we ever knew before? I mean, this is the life. This is life. This is the way God wants you to be living life. And I think a lot of the reason that we lose a grip on this is that our focus gets so much on other things that it's like we forget that the Holy Spirit is living in us. We forget to yield to Him. We forget to ask God, to ask the Spirit, lead me. Lord, help me rely on You. Lord, teach me. Help me know what to say. Help me respond to this stressful situation in a way that honors You. Lord, help me respond to this irritating person in a way that honors You. Usually we're just jumping ahead and doing it in the flesh rather than saying, wait a minute, I want to rely on the Spirit for this, because we have available to us resurrection power. Life in the Spirit means living in resurrection power. Secondly, life in the Spirit means putting sinful practices to death. In verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You already had your fill of that before you were born again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Since we've passed from death to life, since we're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us, we go to war against living according to the flesh. We identify what we know as sinful in our lives, and we put it to death. In other words, we're not coddling it. We're not gradually pulling out of it. It's no half measures. We're using deadly force. We count ourselves enemies of those sins, and those sins enemies of us. To put it positively, the way Paul puts it here, this is part of what it means to be led by the Spirit. It's like the Spirit is leading you out to the battlefield. The Spirit is at war with sin. So when we follow the lead of the Spirit, we go to war against sin in our lives too. And when we talk about going to war against sin, immediately what pops into my mind is the way we normally see this. It is human nature to get exercised about other people's sins and to take a stand for righteousness. I mean, usually I see people most upset about sin not when it's their sin, it's somebody else's. And we need to campaign, we need to call our senators, we need to do whatever to fight the sin. Now, I'm going to leave the question of whether you should do that or not by the by right now, because that's not the focus here. The focus here is not ginning up some campaign against the sins of others, but calling each of us to an all-out assault against our own sins. I'm not so sure that being upset about the sins of others is a mark of the Spirit, because I see lost people do that a lot. They're at war. You know, somebody hurts me, he's going to hurt. Going after him. Okay? We all feel the injustice. But a mark of the Spirit is when a person is at war with his own sins. where he really takes seriously when he knows he is living contrary to the will of God. He's confronted with that by his own conscience, by a brother or sister in Christ, by the Word of God, and he says, you know what, I got to get serious about this. I cannot abide this. I'm going to deal with this. Following the Spirit's lead in this way marks me as actually born again and as a son of God. Now, why would that be so? Well, because an unconverted person does not have the indwelling Spirit to lead him. And so he's going to keep living according to the flesh. He's desensitized to a sinful pattern of life. It's like, I mean, does a fish feel wet? No, a fish is used to being wet. He's not worried that he's wet. And when we're not born again yet, sinning is just, I mean, that's just so natural to us. It's just what we do. We sin because we're sinners. But when we're born again and we have this power of the Spirit in us, then sin becomes an enemy that we don't like it there, encroaching on the territory that now belongs to Jesus. And we take a hostile attitude toward that sin. Now, this is not an optional war then. If you convert to the kingdom of Jesus, then you are at war with the kingdom of sin. And the Spirit empowers you to fight the battles that involves. This is not just about going back to relying on the flesh. This is taking those sins seriously enough that you're going to rely on the spiritual means that God has given to us. So what sins and patterns and tendencies have you, for instance, identified in your life as contrary to God's will? And I'm not asking you to go through some kind of morbid introspection every day where, you know, you're checking your spiritual pulse, but really there ought to be a sensitivity to, you know, what are the things that really aren't pleasing to God? What are the things I know are wrong? I mean, I know gossip is wrong. I know lying is wrong. I know covetousness is wrong. I know lust is wrong. I know ambitious. I know self-centeredness is wrong. Okay, where is that cropping up in my life? And am I just going to just let that be and say, oh, God, well, you know, we're all sinners and, you know, we're saved by grace. And so, you know, I'll just kind of, yeah, we're sinners. Lord, bless this mess. Or do I go to war against it? Do I say, God, I want to please you, and I'm going to rely on the Spirit to help me? Are you waging all-out war on these pockets of resistance to God? Are you doing it relying on the power of the Spirit, or are you just caving in and letting sin rule? I mean, Paul's already said in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's can't be that way. It'd be like Vladimir Putin ruling Greenville. That's just not allowed. He doesn't have authority over Greenville, over South Carolina. Well, your sin doesn't have authority over you anymore because you belong to the Spirit. So how does this work practically? I think we get the concept, but we all struggle with, okay, how do I live this out day by day, week by week? And we were talking about this some in life group, and so I received an email this week that just shared thoughts and some quotations about actually living this way, and here's part of it. Righteous people live by faith. The Old Testament passage is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. In other words, it's always been this way. And you know what? When they do this, things happen. Somehow his commands get obeyed. Sin doesn't win the day. It seems like a miracle every single time, and it is. Somehow you love people in a way that's not in you. Somehow you see and say things that you didn't figure out on your own. Somehow in the middle of the mess, right there in the dust and heat of the battle, you see that not only is he exposing your sin, but he's also sanctifying and transforming you. Somehow, the bottle of oil and the flour don't run out. And as you drop into bed at night, you glance at him and say, ha, we made it through. How do you do that? And then you get up and do it the next day. William Borden talked about saying no to the flesh and saying yes to Jesus every time. Prayerful faith means that you live each day saying yes to Him. The first yes is believing that He has already given you the power to say yes to Him. That power is the Spirit. All the power of God in you. Everything that you need for life and godliness because you know Him. So, we've got this resurrection power, and that resurrection power now equips us for this war against the sin that would dishonor our Savior. And then finally, life in the Spirit means enjoying family closeness and privileges, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So to go back to sinning would be slavery. And it would take you back to your pre-conversion days when the dread of divine judgment hung over you with impending doom. No child of God wants to live that way ever again. And no child of God has to. That old slavery, that fear, need not have any tyranny over us anymore. God's life is in you through the Spirit. You have the Father's spiritual DNA. You feel the kinship. Instead of running from God, you're running to God. The indwelling Spirit testifies inwardly that you are a child of God now. And so you come to Him not as a distant deity and a distant all-powerful judge. You come to God the way a young child comes to his or her daddy. Eager for His company. Desirous of the security of His loving arms. Quick to cry out for help. That, you know, we cry, Abba, Father. And a cry is something that has emotion behind it and need behind it and reliance behind it. And, you know, one of the things about that's so great about kids when they're little is the way that they respond to daddy and mommy, the way they run to you. You know, it's not quite the same way. They get a little too sophisticated when they hit the teen years to do that. Occasionally, you'll get a hug out of it every now and then, but they're not like, when's daddy home? Like they were when they were little, and they don't come making a beeline as soon as you open the door. Maybe there's a little bit of that, but not much, unless they want to take the car and they need some money. But that kind of, think of that kind of young child and that safety. Think back to when you were a young child. If you had a parent that was a good parent, and the safety that you felt, and when you ran into a problem, how much you wanted just to give a call. I mean, one of the benefits when I first went into ministry and church planting is both my father and my father-in-law were still alive, and both had been pastors for a long time, and so they were a phone call away. It was a great blessing in the early days of ministry, and it was basically I'm crying, Abba, Daddy, I need some help. I'd said it, Dad, need some help, but it's the same kind of reliance, and what you have here is Abba is really a term of endearment. It's equivalent to our daddy versus father. Father knows best, going back to the years ago. It's not formal. It's not this formal relationship. It would be like the, perhaps you've seen those pictures of John F. Kennedy with his kids hiding under the desk in the Oval Office, okay? Well, you go try hiding under the desk in the Oval Office. If you can get under there, see if you can even get into the Oval Office, let alone hang out. Yeah, you're not going to do that, right? Unless you're the president's child. Well, God is all-powerful. God is transcendent. God is ruler of the universe. He's the judge of the living and the dead. But if you're his child, he's daddy. And he welcomes your cry because it's the cry of love, it's the cry of faith, it's the cry of sensing the security that you have in him. Father is formal, daddy is close and affectionate and informal, and the Spirit in us gives us that sense of relationship with God himself. And I think this may be where we struggle most, because we can't see God. We think of him as distant. And our relationship is formal. We've got to learn to practice that God is a real person. The Spirit of God that dwells in us is a real person, and he's right there. Jesus says, I am with you all the days, even to the end, the consummation of the age. All the days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. All the days. There. That's why we're told to pray without ceasing. That's why we're told that our life is an act of worship. This is your reasonable worship, your liturgy to God, to seek to fulfill the will of God. It's because God's right there. You're always in this sense of the presence of God. And the more we treat God as a close-by person, our daddy, the better we're going to do at living life in the Spirit. This is family privilege. You say, well, you know, this feels like, you know, I shouldn't treat God that way. It's not reverent. Oh, yes, it is. Because you're his child. If my child treats me in just a formal, distant way, that's offensive to me. I'm your dad. I want you to call me if you're in trouble. I want you to feel like you can rely on me. I want you to be able to share your heart. It bothers me if my children won't share their heart with me. It dishonors me if they don't share their heart with me. Your heavenly Father is your daddy, your spiritual daddy. He has granted you life in the Spirit. You belong genetically to him. And he says, share your heart. Enjoy the family privilege. Here's the way one man put it. Tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains, to a dear friend. Tell him your troubles, that he may comfort you. Tell him your joys, that he may sober them. Tell him your longings, that he may purify them. Tell him your dislikes, that he may help you conquer them. Talk to him about your temptations, that he may shield you from them. Show him the wounds of your heart, that he may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself and others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say, and you'll never exhaust the subject. It's continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of the heart without consideration. They say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved fellowship with God. Amen. And he refers to this crying out, refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. We're actually born again with life into the family, but the Spirit guarantees our full adoption, the legal process by which an adult child finally enters into the family inheritance. Not only was he not once not part of the family and now is, but there's an inheritance for him. In the Roman world, when you entered into that inheritance as an adult child, you were formally recognized as adopted. Romans 8:23 talks about then the adoption in a future sense. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're waiting for the rest of the picture. We're waiting for the rest of the family package. We have right now the great family privilege of being close to God as God's children, the Spirit of God making us alive on the inside. But we look forward to the day when God completes the work He's begun, when we don't have to mess with these broken down bodies that get more and more broken down. If children, Paul says, then heirs. We are heirs now. That means there's an inheritance for us. An inheritance is also always by virtue of a relationship. Our family relationship with Christ makes us heirs. We have family privileges, but we wait eagerly to receive our family inheritance. The Spirit is the one who guarantees that that one day will be ours. That Spirit is the one at work in us now, assuring us that we belong to the family through Christ. Look, if you're worried about whether you belong to the family, then you're going to be worried about the inheritance. Right? I'm going to get cut out of the inheritance. I'm not part of the family. If you know you belong to the family, then you know the inheritance will be yours. And then he added these words, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. To be glorified is the same as entering into our inheritance. So what's his suffering part? Well, right now, as God's children, we suffer, if for no other reason than because of the war that we're having to wage against sin and Satan. And the fight between what the Spirit produces and what sin produces in us, the flesh. Sin, like a wild and vicious animal hungry for our souls, does not go down easily. It does not like to be put to death. So the battle is real, and it's often painful. And further, we live in a world dominated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who actually energizes the children of disobedience. So to be at war with sin is to be at war with Satan. And to belong to Christ is to be empowered by the Spirit, means to be an enemy of the devil. And the devil will use his slaves in the world to fight against us. So there's suffering that goes along with this, but it's worth it. Right? If God's enemies are treating me well, then I wonder which side I'm on. But because I'm in this war, because I'm in the Spirit, then there's going to be suffering involved. There's no two ways about it. This is why the struggles. This is why the difficulties. And it doesn't even have to be somebody's ready to chop off your head. You know that in any given week, there are battles. And a lot of times the battles, the worst battles you face, are the ones going on inside. Right? Well, that's the nature of it. That's part of the suffering that's worth enduring because of the glory that shall follow. And Paul says, you can't even compare. The glory is so great that the suffering you're going through, and he went through quite a lot, didn't he? You know, stonings and imprisonments and beatings. And I mean, he filled up the measure of that. He says, even that is small compared to the glory. I mean, just think about what's coming, and it makes it worth it. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Christ said, I have overcome the world, so don't fear. Don't fear the suffering. It's part of being part of the family. You belong to the family of God, and people who hate God are going to hate you, okay? Including Satan himself, including your own flesh. And so there's going to be suffering. Life in the Spirit means living in resurrection power. Life in the Spirit means putting sinful practices to death. And life in the Spirit means enjoying family closeness and privileges. Let's live life in the Spirit to the full this week. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. This would be so much the stuff of utopian fantasy if it weren't that you were supplying the power for this to happen. Father, you designed this whole plan of salvation. You designed this to work this way. And you are guaranteeing that it will work this way because of the Spirit of God you've given to us. Now, Lord, help us. Help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us walk in the Spirit. Help us grow in the Spirit. Help it be clear which side we're on. And Lord, give us grace for every battle. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the family privilege and really to revel in it and to make the most of it. Help us not to be distant children, but to cry, Daddy, I need your help. Daddy, what do you think? Daddy, lead me as we go through this week. And Lord, we look forward to that day when all the struggles will be done and we'll enter into our inheritance, the full version of it. No more sin, no more death, new heaven, new earth, heavenly city, seeing God face to face. What glory it will be. We long for the day. And we're glad we're going to get there because of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.